All right, we're going to be looking at Job 25. The title of the message is Christ and the Ground of Salvation. But before we get there, I'm not going to go through all the story of Job. You know the story of Job. He was a man who suffered. But I want to settle one thing before we get started in Job 25, and that is this. Job was a sinner saved by the grace of God. And the reason I emphasize that is, you know, there are a lot of commentators that say, well, Job, he wasn't really saved until he got to the end of the book. And he said, you know, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, now mine eye seeth you, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Well, that is a major hurdle in Job's life. He jumped over by the grace of God. And that is a major event. But he was already a child of God. And look at chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright. Now, when it says that man was perfect, what do you suppose that means in the context of Scripture? That's right. It means he's justified. We know that no human being born of Adam is perfect in their character, their conduct, thoughts. Job was a sinner, and this is proven out throughout the book, because he messes up too in trying to justify himself. But Job, he was a justified person. He was a man whose sins were forgiven by the grace of God. And he was a man who rested in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Job knew to be the coming Redeemer. And he states that in Job 19. He says, I know my Redeemer liveth, and I shall see him. He will stand in the latter day. He's talking about Christ there. And so whatever Job didn't know, he knew that God was going to send a Redeemer who would be God manifest in the flesh, who would work out righteousness. And that's why it says he's perfect. The word perfect means complete, is what it really means. And that's what we are. You know, the Bible says, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. I'm not complete in myself. Job wasn't. You're not. But in Christ we are complete. One day we will be complete in ourselves when we leave the body of this death, and go to be with Christ. And then he says he's upright and one that feared God. What does that mean? He was a believer. Look at Job 1:8. You remember how Satan came to the Lord and accused God of blessing Job? The only reason that Job serves you is because you bless him. You've given him all kinds of land and money and family and health and all of that. And it says in verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? And there is none like him in the earth. A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth or hateth evil. And what that is describing is Job as a sinner, not a perfect man among men, but one who is justified by the grace of God based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ, one who had the Spirit of the Lord, who gave him spiritual life to look unto Christ. So I want that settled. But you know the story of Job, how Job suffered greatly. God allowed Satan to test Job severely. And you know what happened? And it was physically. Satan could not touch his soul, could not bring him into condemnation. You know, Satan does that by deception in those who never come to faith in Christ. He deceives the whole world. But he couldn't touch Job's soul, but he could do anything physically. And what did he do? He took away from Job everything that human beings hold dear on this earth. He took away his land, took away his family, took away his wealth and his health, everything, and left him with nothing. Well, look at Genesis. Look at Job 25. Now, we're jumping over here, and I know there's a lot of good stuff in Job. I preached through the book of Job years ago, and there's a lot of good stuff there that we could cover. But I'm trying to go through the Old Testament, Christ in the Old Testament, and so I'm just picking out some plum passages, you know, that we can see without a doubt that this is speaking of Christ. And here in Genesis 25:1, it talks about a man named Bildad. He was a Shuhite. That's where he was from. It says, "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said." Now, you remember Job had three friends who came from far away, and they heard about Job's troubles, and they came to comfort Job. One was named Bildad, the other was Eliphaz, and then another one named Zophar. And Eliphaz was the one who spoke first. What they did is, you remember, they came, and I think for 7 days they sat with him and said nothing, just silent for 7 days. And just being with their friend. And I believe they had good intentions. But then they began to speak. Eliphaz first and then Bildad. And Job, Eliphaz would speak, Job would answer, and then Bildad would speak, and Job would answer, then Zophar. And then later on in the book, at the end, a young man named Elihu came along, sent by God, to put things in perspective for him. And we may talk about that later on. But here was their assessment. And it's the assessment about Job's situation. It's the assessment that the natural man takes. And it's trying to answer the question, Job, why is God treating you this way? Why are you suffering like this? Have you ever been in a situation where you ask that question? Now, I know everybody talks about the sufferings of Job. And we know none of us have gone through what Job has gone through. I mean, that's the ultimate suffering. The ultimate chastisement is what it is. It's a chastisement of Job. All right? But they're trying to figure this thing out. And what we see here is the foolishness of man trying to figure out things that are just so high above his mind. We might as well just throw ourselves on the mercy of God and say, "Thy will be done." And that's it. But all the suffering, now here's what I want you to understand. All the suffering that Job went through, it did not change his standing before God one degree in Christ. He was still a perfect man who was upright, who feared the Lord and escheweth evil. Now, he didn't always say the right things in trying to defend himself against these guys. And God chides him for that, admonishes him for that. Don't we need to be admonished by the Lord often? We do, don't we? But here's their assessment. Their conclusion was, Job, God would not afflict, quote, good, unquote, people, but always blesses them with good things. Their conclusion is this: Job, you must have committed some awful sin, and therefore you brought this misery upon yourself, and you need to confess that sin and repent to get God to bless you. Now, doesn't that sound like modern religion? Sounds like ancient religion too, man's religion. If you look at chapter 8 of Job, this Job chapter 8. Let me get back here. This gives you an idea of what they're saying. In verse 5, talking about God, and Job, he's talking, he says, talking about God who moveth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars. See, all of that. What he's talking about is that God is in control. And Job well knew that. But he didn't understand why he was suffering. And these guys, they came along, they wanted to comfort him, but they ended up being what Job called miserable comforters. Job, what? God, listen, God doesn't afflict good people like this. You must have done something to get him mad at you. You know, years ago, there was a book written by a Jewish rabbi, and the title of the book was, "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" Do y'all remember that? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, and the problem was the man didn't realize there's no such thing as good people in this world. There's none good, no, not one. I think I read the wrong verse. I get confused sometimes, you know, and I don't know what sin I've committed to get that brought on me, but when I read Job 8, on verse 5 is what I want, Job 8, 5, it says in verse 5, this is Bildad, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make thy habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. You see, that's their assessment. That's what they were saying. That if you just, you know, if you just straighten up, Job, and confess that sin and get right with God. Well, how many times have we heard preachers say that today? And that's the idea, you know, and that's the way people think naturally. Well, the Bible teaches us that God chastises his children, and you can't all, we don't have the knowledge and wisdom to always point to some specific sin that somebody's suffering for. We know there are consequences to certain sins more than others. And so, I mean, for example, if you go out and break the law, I always use this example, but if you go out and speed and the policeman pulls you over, the consequence is you got to pay the fine. And we know why you're having to do that. Now, that is a chastisement from God. But I can point you to the specific sin that brought that on to you. But now, generally speaking, we can't do that. And we shouldn't do that. Or we end up being miserable comforters. Well, that's what Bildad and his friends were trying to say. Job, you're a sinner, which is true. And Job, in his answer to them, he maintained his innocence. And he was saying, there's no reason that I can point to that God would be doing this to me. Now, and that was true. But the thing about it is, what we need to understand about our relationship with God in Christ is that whatever goes on in our lives is ordained and guided by God, and we don't deserve anything good. There's no blessing or no benefit of God's grace that we deserve or have earned. That's one thing we need to understand. So look at this is chapter 25. Look at verse 2. Bildad says, dominion and fear are with God. He maketh peace in his high places or in the heavens. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom doth not his light arise? Well, that's true. God is great. God is an awesome God. He's to be feared. He's the God who makes peace and establishes order in the heavens. God is. So, we're testifying here, or he's testifying here, of the greatness of God, but he's got it wrong with Job, and Job begins to defend himself. And then Bildad asks the question, what I call the question of all questions, that gets us to the heart of the very gospel itself. And here's what he says in verse 4. How then, since God is so great, God is so holy and good, never makes a mistake, how then can man be justified with God? That's the question. You know, a lot of scholars say that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. That may be true. I don't know that it's true, but it could be. But here's the thing. Somebody said, well, if that's the oldest book of the Bible, here's the oldest question. Well, I would agree with that. And the reason I agree with it is because after the fall, that's the issue after the fall of man and Adam in Genesis 3. That was the very issue that was raised. Adam fell, brought the whole human race into a state of sin and death. So the question comes, how do we get out of this mess that we're in? This sinful state, this sinful way. Well, God, he first reveals that he's going to send a Savior whom he identifies as the seed of woman. And that's talking about the humanity of the Savior. He's going to be God manifest in the flesh. And you know how Adam and Eve, they put on their fig leaf aprons and tried to hide from God. That was a symbol of them covering their nakedness. Nakedness in the scripture is symbolic of a lack of righteousness. And God, what did he do? Remember in Genesis 3:21, he slew an animal, shed blood, and made coats of skin, and took off those fig leaf aprons and gave them coats of skin. And in symbolic picture, we have the answer to this question of all questions. And let's look at it. He says, how can a man be justified with God? That has to do with the legal standing. How can I be right with God? And then he says, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? That has to do with our state, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. He says, behold, verse 5, look at this. He says, behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not, and yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. He uses symbolic language of creation to establish how holy and just and right God is. God is so holy. How can a man, a sinful man? And so, what does God's word tell us? God's word tells us that all of us by nature are legally deserving of condemnation and death. If God ever gave us what we deserve or what we've earned, what would it be? Condemnation and death. We're all spiritually defiled within. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So how can such people who are so sinful be right with God? Be justified with God. How can they be clean, born of woman, born in sin, coming forth from the womb speaking lies, David said. And so that's a matter of God's justice, which has to be satisfied fully, and God's power to give life and cleanse us within by the Spirit. Not make us perfect within. We're not perfect within. But he cleanses us by driving us to Christ. Well, God is a just God. That's established in Job. He must punish. Here's the way we need to put it. Somebody says he must punish all sin. Well, that's true. He punished all the sins of God's elect in the person and work of Christ. But let me tell you how I believe it's more biblical to put that. God is a just God, and he must punish all sinners to whom sin is imputed. To whom sin is charged. Now, what that means is this. If when we stand before God, we have any sins charged to our account, we'll be damned forever. And that's why it's such a glorious truth when we read, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Well, this issue of God's justice will not go away. And that's established well throughout the book of Job. We can talk about God's love, and that's a great subject. God is love, the scripture says. We can talk about God's mercy. His mercy endureth forever. How many times is that repeated in the Psalms? God's mercy endures forever. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Don't you love to talk about God's mercy? We're mercy begging. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We can talk about God's grace. Oh, the grace of God. Amazing grace, the hymn writer said. How sweet the sound. But here's the point. The Bible says in Psalm 9:16 that God makes himself known in judgment. That's how God makes himself known. So to talk about love apart from God's justice is foolish. It's not love at all. That's why the Bible says herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to do what? Be a propitiation. And what is that? Justice satisfied. So love without justice is a false love. Mercy. Remember the mercy seat? What was poured over the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement? The blood. How are we justified? By the blood. Mercy without justice is foolishness. That's why in Psalm, what is it, 89 or 85, I can't remember which one, it talks about mercy and justice have kissed each other. To talk about grace without righteousness, justice satisfied, is foolish. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So God cannot and will not pervert justice in order to save sinners in love, mercy, and grace. They must all come together. And how is that happening? How can that be? No human being can answer that question. No human religion or philosophy can even come close to giving you the answer to that question. When he says, how then can man be justified? What man is he talking about? He's talking about sinful, fallen, spiritually dead and depraved man, mankind. That's who he's talking about. If he was talking about a perfect man, perfect in nature, he wouldn't have to be justified with God. He's already there. But here he's talking about sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How can such a man or a woman be justified? What is it to be justified? Well, to be justified has to do with being righteous in God's sight. What is it to be clean? How can he that is born of a woman be clean? It's to be pure, without any defilement of sin, so as to condemn us under God's justice. And all who are born of woman are born into this world spiritually unclean, spiritually dead, depraved. By nature, we have no understanding of or desire for the things of God. We have no righteousness within ourselves. We cannot make ourselves righteous by our works. If God were to judge us by any of our works, we'd all be condemned. Look over at Job chapter 9. I'll try to get to the right verse on this one. Job chapter 9. You know, this question, this is not the first time in Job 25, it's not the first time that this question was raised in the book of Job. It was raised back here by Job himself in chapter 9. Look at verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with or before God? And listen to Job's answer. If he will contend with him. Now what that means is if we appear before God and plead our own case. That's what that means. You're going to stand before God and plead your case? Just like we were talking about last week, you know, those people who were singing that, when I stand before God, let my works speak for me. Is that what you want? Well, here's the answer to that. Verse 3, if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. And here's what that literally means. Standing before God, contending with God, pleading your own case, for every one thing that you bring up on your behalf, God can answer you with 1,000 charges that why you should be condemned. One of 1,000. Think about that. We can't plead our own case, you see. And Job stated that if any of us would try to do that, he's got the goods on us. He knows the heart. So go back to Job 25. Well, what is the answer? Well, look at verse 6, Job 25, 6. He says, how much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. Now, I'm going to give you some facts about this verse that comes from an interpretation that is supported by other scripture. We're going to interpret scripture with scripture. Does this mean that this man Bildad had all this in mind? I don't know. I don't think so. But you know, what he's speaking here is recorded in the Word of God. And so it's recorded by the Spirit of God for our good. But here's what I want you to know. He uses the word worm twice here in our King James Version. How much less man that is a worm. The word worm there is the word worm that would indicate a maggot that feeds on the dead. And that's what God compares us to by nature. Feeding on the dead, bringing forth dead works. And then he says, and the son of man, which is a worm. That's a different word there. It's the word tolai, as we would transliterate it. And it indicates a worm that was red, and the blood of that worm, the color, they used it to make the red dyes that they used in clothing. For example, in the priestly robes, the priest, the high priest, there were some red in his robe. That was the tola worm that was used to make that robe, make it red. And it was used to make the red curtains of the tabernacle. Now the Son of Man, now again, I'm not saying that Bildad had this in mind when he said this. I don't know what he had in mind other than later on, I think the Lord calls on them to repent. But the Son of Man, now sometimes in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the Son of Man just speaks of a human being. For example, in the book of Ezekiel, you know, when he stood there before the Valley of Dry Bones, he says, Son of Man, prophesy to these bones. And he's just talking about Ezekiel, a man. But other times, and I've got listed in your reference here, in your lesson, the Son of Man is a messianic term often referring to the sinless humanity of Christ. And I don't believe it's a stretch to interpret it this way because of this word worm that is different from the first word. Christ, in fact, Christ referred to himself more often than not as the Son of Man, referring to his sinless humanity. So looking back on this verse from our New Testament perspective, our New Covenant perspective, I remember Brother Mahan, his book these Old Testament types is called Through New Testament Eyes, and that's what we're doing. Looking back on it from our perspective, we can see the connection here with Christ as God manifest in the flesh for the purpose of his death as the surety, the substitute, and the redeemer of his people. And to support that, turn over to Psalm 22. Now, we know that Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. That's the one that starts out in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know that's Christ. Now, David's saying that because he's in dire straits here, but David is a type of Christ. And Christ said that because he wanted them to know that this was in fulfillment of prophecy. Well, look down at verse 6. This is Christ speaking. Put it that way. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And the word worm there is the same word tola, the second worm that Bildad used. In other words, he wasn't a dead maggot feeding on dead things. He was the tola, the red crimson worm. Well, what's significant about that? Well, turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Now, somebody might say, well, you're stretching this point, you know. Well, okay. This is what I see in it. This is the significance of it. And this gives us the answer to the question. How can a man be just with God? Look at verse 18. Of chapter 1 of Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You see that? He says, and though they be red like crimson, that word crimson there is the same word translated worm, the tola, they shall be as wool. Well, how in the world can I, whose sins are scarlet red, how can I be white as snow? The same question here. How can a man be just with God? How can he that is born of woman be pure? And so what we have here is the greatest of mysteries solved in a most glorious way. How can a sinful man be justified? And how can people who are born spiritually dead and depraved be given life and cleansed within? And it's by the grace of God, grounded upon the merits of the glorious person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work of redemption accomplished by him for God's chosen people. That's what happened. Before the foundation of the world, Christ, the Son of God, was made to be the surety of all whom God chose to save. Our sins were laid upon his account. He became indebted because of our sins imputed to him. The reason that he had to become incarnate, the Son of Man, the perfect sinless humanity of Christ, the reason he had to do that, it behooved him, Hebrews 2:17 says. That means that's the Greek word for debt. He had a debt laid upon him, and he had to become a sinless, sinlessly perfect man in order to die. And in his death, he brought forth a perfect righteousness that enabled God to be just and still justify sinful man. That's the answer to it. That's the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ and the ground of salvation. God is both a just God and a Savior through the Lord Jesus Christ based upon his righteousness imputed to us. And God is just to do that. God's not going to pervert justice and judgment in order to save me or save you. He does it in a way that satisfies his justice and enables him to honor every attribute of his nature and character in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can a man be just with God? Through the righteousness of merits of our Savior. That's how. Through all that he accomplished. How can he be clean that is born of woman? Well, what are we by nature? We're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We have an old heart that's deceptive and ignorant and dark. What does he do? He gives us a new heart and he cleanses us with the word of truth. Cleansed within. Not made perfect within. We're not perfect. We still have the flesh. And sin contaminates everything we do. But we look to Christ. We plead his blood. We plead his merits. We plead his righteousness as our only ground of salvation by faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's the answer to the question. And you notice, the thing about it is, what's sad is not only do people today not know the answer to the question, they don't even know the question. Don't even know the right question to ask. I think one of our brethren years ago, talking to his daughter who was very religious, and posed that question, how can God be just and justified? How can a man, and she said, well, what does that matter at all? Well, that's everything. That's everything concerning eternal life and our standing before God in Christ. Okay.